Churches often split over dumb things. I have heard horror stories. Thankfully, I've not been through any of these myself, but I've heard horror stories, including churches that have had split over which side of the sanctuary the organ belongs on. Can you believe this? Everybody knows it should be on the left side, right? Is that correct? No. It's ridiculous. And usually the conflict in a church is not about something deep or heavy or weighty or theological, something where the gospel is compromised. Very often the split in a church, especially in just a local body, is driven by personalities and preferences. And the things that if we step back, we say, this is ridiculous. This has nothing to do with the core of who we are. But sometimes those kinds of issues that are core to us do rise to the surface. And when we come to Acts chapter 15, there is an issue that is arising in the church that to us seems rather antiquated and odd, to be honest, and yet it's at the heart of the gospel message and the heart of the church's early growth. And so it became a very serious issue, not just one of these odd old arguments. This was an issue that Paul and Barnabas and as well Peter and James, they were ready to go to the mat on this issue. So what is this issue, and is it even relevant to us today? I would suggest that, in fact, the very presence of you in this church can in some ways go back to this debate and this issue. Before we look at it together, and you'll probably want to keep your Bible open to Acts chapter 15. Before we look at it together, though, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, I thank you for the word of God. We know that this is our standard. This is your truth, and we stand upon it. Lord, we want to be faithful to it, which means we have to know it. And so, Lord, would you help me this morning to teach it, and would you help each one of us here to receive it? Lord, help us to understand what it's saying, but also help us to embrace what it says. Help us to see the beauty in your truth and in your word. And Father, I pray that we would surrender to it, and that the message that is here in this word, that we would be willing to put ourselves underneath it, and that we would indeed delight in your word because we delight in you. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Rock, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. So as I said, there was an issue that came up in the early church. We're only into chapter 15 of Acts. It's not that many years into the life of the church, and yet bubbling up to the surface is a life or death issue in some ways for the church. So what was this issue that was so important? Well, in a word, circumcision. Now, if you don't know anything about the church of the Bible, you should be asking yourself right now, circumcision? You mean that thing that relatively common, at least in the United States, common procedure where our newborns have their foreskin removed? Yes, that circumcision. It was a big deal. And you may be wondering, why is it a big deal? Well, let me pose a different question to help us kind of get a sense of the significance of circumcision. You know, why is a wedding ring a big deal? I mean, honey, it's cubic zirconium. I mean, it looks the same, right? It's no big deal. Oh, yeah, dear, I'm sorry. I lost it down the drain. No big deal, right? It's only a little bit of money. Or, honey, why are you so worried that I left a wedding ring on the bedside when I went out with the boys last night? It's no big deal, right? Ooh, yeah, a few of you heard that. Ooh. It's a big deal. But it's not because of the value of the ring in of itself. Mine is not that expensive. But there is a value that is attached that has nothing to do with the jewelry. It has to do with the relationship. So when I wear this, I'm declaring to the world that I am in a relationship, a lifelong relationship with someone that I love and respect. When I put it on, actually I leave it on almost all the time. I only take it off, the only time I can think is if I swim in the ocean so that I don't lose it, or when I put that stuff in my hair because I don't want it all over my ring. I leave it on all the time. It tells the world that I'm a married man. It reminds me that I am in a covenant relationship with somebody. So the value isn't attached to the object in and of itself. The value is because of what it represents. So when we come to circumcision, It's not the act in and of itself that is significant. It's what it represented. And so we have to go back into the Old Testament to understand what the church was wrestling with here, this question of circumcision. You see, it was an act that was given by God to his people. If you go back into the Old Testament, into Genesis, when God called Abraham, he called him out from among a pagan people and a pagan nation, and he said, Abraham, I want you to come out of those people, come to this land, and I am going to make you and your family and your descendants after you a special people in relationship with me. And then, and I don't know why, but in God's wisdom and providence, he said, I'm going to give you a sign, a symbol, kind of like a wedding ring, of this relationship that we are in. I want you to be distinct from everybody else, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take all of your male children and have them circumcised. This will be the sign. Think of it like a badge that says, we belong to God. We are God's people. This is my badge. Now, I do hope they didn't go showing that badge too often, but you knew. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist a little bit of that. You knew. This is what marks us out. It was the sign that we are God's people. Now, the early church, they were primarily, in those first several years, it was a Jewish church. It was people who were, Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. They were sharing it with other Israelites. They were sharing the message of Jesus. Jesus came, first and foremost, as Israel's Messiah. It was a thoroughly Jewish movement. So the people who were coming in to follow Christ and were part of this new group of people, this new congregation, this new church, you see, they just were steeped in the tradition. And so it made sense. And so they would undoubtedly continue to circumcise their children. But now, guys like Paul and Barnabas are going and proclaiming Jesus to people in far-flung parts of the Roman Empire, and they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They don't have the history. They don't follow the law. And so the Jewish Christians, trying to make sense of, well, what does it really mean to be the people of God? Some of them, and we're told that many of them were Pharisees that had come to Christ. And now, lest we just, the tendency in modern churches to throw the Pharisee baby out with the bathwater. Pharisees, think of them as this way. If you know, if you've heard of who they are, but you think of them simply as hypocrites, think of them as those who had the most zeal for God and his word. Many of them misguided, but others, when they heard of Christ, that zeal was now for Christ and what was happening there. But they also were those who knew the scriptures very well and clung to those traditions. And so when Gentiles come in, they don't argue with Gentiles becoming Christians. That's important to realize. They're not actually saying Gentiles can't come and follow Jesus. What they're saying is if you're going to come follow Jesus, you have to become like us. Because the people of God follow the law of Moses, and they get circumcised. That's always marked us out. It was, in a sense, it was logical to them. This is what you do. They're not denying Jesus in their minds. They're simply saying to be really follow Jesus means to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas said, no. No, you've missed something. Huge and important. And so for Paul and Barnabas and for Peter and James and the others, this becomes an issue that says, what is it that really marks us out as God's people? Is it circumcision? Is it following a law of Moses? Or is it something different? This became, I like Luke's subtle understatement. He said, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, in other words, this was quite the row, as our British friends would say. This was quite an argument, or this was a debate that was happening that threatened, in a sense, to tear apart the church. It was a really big deal for them. And Paul and Barnabas were not going to roll over. They weren't going to say, in this particular case, you know what, we can agree to disagree. Are there issues where we can agree to disagree? Absolutely. I would say most of the things we disagree about, it's okay to disagree about. But Paul and Barnabas said, no, this one strikes to the core of understanding what Jesus has done and what marks us out as truly being God's people. But they couldn't come to consensus there in their church in Antioch, and so the fighting, in a sense, wasn't settled. The church said, what we need to do is we don't just need to figure this out for our church. We need to make sure that we're all on the same page with the whole church. So why don't you guys go to the apostles who are in Jerusalem? Why don't you go to the elders there? This is, in a sense, sort of the mother church. And it's not that they had some sort of hierarchy structure and they had to go there to get permission. They wanted to be on the same page with everyone. Now, you see, Paul did not see himself as a second-rate apostle or somebody that had to come to the others and go and make sure, am I getting it right? Have I figured it out? Am I teaching the right things? Paul, you can read in Galatians, he says things like, you know, whatever these other apostles are, praise God for them, but God, Jesus Christ has met me, and I am an apostle, and I have authority. So Paul wasn't going to Jerusalem to say, did I get it right? He's going there saying, look, we know what the truth is. We need to be on the same page. Are we on the same page? Or have I been running in vain, and now we're going to see division in the church? So they send them down to Jerusalem, or as they would say, they sent them up to Jerusalem, because the way that the Jews understood everything, Jerusalem was up here, and everybody else went up to Jerusalem, even though they're coming from the north down south. Maybe kind of like our Aussie friends, you know, everything's flipped upside down there. So they went up to Jerusalem. They met with the apostles. They met with the elders of the church. But along the way, and it's interesting, just this observation that Luke writes about, he says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Luke doesn't want us to lose sight of what, in his mind, one of the most significant reasons he's bringing this whole question up. It has to do with what is God's intention and purposes, and does it include Gentiles? Does it include people who historically have been on the outside? Is he thrown open the doors? And the average churchgoer, apparently, in Phoenicia and Samaria at least, was like, this is awesome, this is amazing. But when he gets to Jerusalem, there is that party of people, many of them who had been Pharisees, who could not let go of that, and they said, no. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, these Gentiles can come into the family, but they have to come into it through the door of the law and circumcision. And so there's no small debate now here in Jerusalem as well. And then Peter gets up. And this is what I really want to focus in. I'm going to reread the part where Peter speaks and kind of just take it apart a little bit and say, what is at the heart of Peter's response to this question of circumcision? What is it that he wants to make sure that the whole church understood that would set the direction or reaffirm the direction that the church had? So let's look at what Peter says. This is beginning in verse 7. It says, after there had been much debate. And I don't picture this necessarily, I don't know, but I don't picture it as just a quiet, civil, the chair now recognizes Peter, you know, and that kind of thing. Now, I picture this getting kind of heated and a lot of back and forth, but when Peter gets up, this is Peter. People listen, like old E.F. Hutton commercials, for those of you who remember. People listen. It says, after there had been much debate, and I almost picture Peter off to the side, prayerfully thinking, listening, and going, kind of heard enough. I think I need to speak up. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, meaning the early days of the church, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter's not trying to puff himself up. He's making a point. God made a choice. God's the one doing this. God is the one who is deciding and directing this thing. And he says, so God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, God who looks beyond the surface, God who looks beyond the outward action or the appearance or the ethnicity, God who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to these Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? You hear that? It's not even why are you putting the Gentiles to the test. Why are you putting God to the test? Why are you going against his purpose and his plan? Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We believe we Jews will be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as these Gentiles. So what is it that Peter is saying here? I think the first thing, that sort of foundation and where he begins, is by reminding them or pointing out or teaching them or showing them, this is God who's at work. You don't want to be getting in the way of what God is doing. You don't want to be adding things to what God is doing. We want to recognize this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. The word has gone forth to Gentiles because God chose that it should go forth to Gentiles. This wasn't a Paul thing. Like Paul and Barnabas, what are they doing? Why are they telling Gentiles this stuff? No, this is a God thing. Peter himself had been chosen by God. There was a vision. Many of you know the story. He had a vision. He saw this food all spread out, and some of it was kosher, okay for Jews to eat. Much of it was not. And God said to him, eat it all. And he said, no way. I don't touch that unkosher, non-clean food. And he said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Peter didn't fully understand until there was a knock on the door and there were some Gentiles that said, God told us to ask you about a message of salvation. Will you come back with us and talk to Cornelius, our master? And then the light bulb went on. Peter said, oh, unclean isn't mostly about food here. It's about people. And God says, don't call them unclean if I've made them clean. God's plan, bring the message to Gentiles. So Peter went. Went to Cornelius' house, and I love it because God's sort of like doubling down on this. Not only is he a Gentile, he's a Roman, which he's would have been from a group of people who would have been classic pagans worshiping all kinds of idols. And then not only is he Roman, he's a centurion. He's a soldier. He's part of the problem from the Jewish perspective of the oppression of our people. And this is the one that God says, I want you to tell this family, this household of Gentiles, the gospel. And when he does, they believe. So this is God who's the one who's orchestrated this. That's where Peter begins. That's sort of the foundation, is that we're talking about something that God has told us to do. This is something God is on the move with. That needs to be the sort of base level. This isn't just an invention of man. When we're trying to understand where do we land on this whole Gentile thing and how they come in, let's remember, it's God's purpose, and it's God's plan. At the end of this speech, James gets up, and for those of us who are real Bible guys, and we're like, yeah, so it's got to be in the Bible, James must have been one of those kinds of guys, because it goes, Peter, you're absolutely right, and it does agree with the Scriptures. You know, Peter gave his own personal testimony and what had happened, and James goes, well, let me make sure, flipping through the Bibles, yep, it is there. I'm sure he didn't do it on the fly. He had thought about this before, and he knew the Scriptures. And he quotes, James quotes, Amos chapter 9, and it's this verse talking about that there's a remnant of mankind that they may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so he describes it. He says, Simeon, another name for Peter, had related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And it's what he said he would always do. And it says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. In other words, this is God's plan. And in some ways, it's new because it's unfolding, but it's not new as a new idea. God had always intended it. Step one, Peter says, this is a God thing. The second thing he says, though, is when I went to the house, when I went to Cornelius and I preached, what happened? God sent the Holy Spirit. And so, if you remember the story here, Peter's preaching. He's not even done preaching. The people are receiving it and believing what's happening, and God pours out the Holy Spirit in a very tangible, manifest way. They're speaking in tongues, and there's these miraculous things happening. And the light bulb again goes off for Peter because he says, I've seen this before. I was a part of this before. Jesus promised this was going to happen, and then he poured it out on us Jewish disciples and apostles at Pentecost. And now he's doing it again, part two, like a Pentecost part two, this time for Gentiles. And so back in chapter 11, the first time that Peter's relating this to the other Christians, other church members there in Jerusalem. He says, verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." The them being the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he had fallen on us at the beginning. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And then here's the clincher. He says in verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" It's a God thing, and he proved it by sending the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles. That's why I like how he says it in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them." Think of it like God put his stamp on this thing. Said that when these Gentiles received the message of Jesus, God gave a stamp of approval by pouring out his Holy Spirit on them. And there was no mention of circumcision. And there was no mention of the law. God did this when they believed. God did this when they received the message of Jesus. It doesn't say anything about Peter getting up there and saying, "Okay, Jesus came, and so now get circumcised." They got circumcised, and then the Holy Spirit fell. God gave his stamp of approval when they believed in the message of Jesus Christ. So this is, I think, the second thing Peter is saying is, look, here is the Holy Spirit. Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit as Gentiles. And they have the Spirit. This is, in other words, this is the real badge. If you want to know if you're in the people of God, he says, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? God sent the Holy Spirit as a badge to say, yes, these are my people. These are the ones that are marked by my name. The Gentiles who are called by my name, they have the Holy Spirit. That makes them part of the family. That's why Peter then says, after the Holy Spirit falls on them, he says, get them baptized. Get them in this family, this church. They're here. They're part of us. And they're part of us as Gentiles. So he opens up that the second point after saying it's a God thing. He says specifically, God has given his Holy Spirit. And then he mentions a couple of different times this question here, where if the presence of the Holy Spirit is the indisputable proof for Peter that these Gentiles were part of God's family, faith was the essential response of these Gentiles. Faith was at the heart of how they responded. So in verse 7, when he talks about this, he says, they heard the word of the gospel and they believed. They received it, they accepted it. Not just as that's interesting, so Jesus really did live and he really did die and be raised from the dead. No, they believed it in the sense that their hearts opened to this message and to the one the message was about, and they embraced Jesus Christ. He says they believed. And then he goes on to say that he cleansed their hearts. He forgave them. He did this redeeming, atoning work when they believed, when they had faith. He says he cleansed their hearts by faith. And then even that end of what he said, "But we believe that we Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Because Jesus had been the one who met the requirement. They didn't have to follow a law. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to be obedient to a law that was for a specific time and for a specific people. Jesus had fulfilled it. He had done it. And we Jews are saved by the same means. And I think that's significant, that faith wasn't only the saving response for the Gentiles. It wasn't this question that, Jews get in one way, Gentiles get in another way. It says we all come into God's family through Jesus Christ. We come through the one who is our Savior. You see, the law was never meant to be a means of salvation. The law was never meant to be the thing that could make people right, because it didn't have the power to actually change the heart. Paul will talk about this later in Romans and Galatians. But the point here that Peter is making is saying, look, God's doing this thing. He's proved it by the Holy Spirit. It's essential to really marking yourself out as the badge of being one of God's people, the Holy Spirit. And he says, and it came to them when they believed, just like it came to us when we believed in Jesus. This is where Peter goes. And so hopefully you can begin to see why demanding circumcision is actually not just sort of an annoying extra, like, well, okay, they kind of missed the mark a little bit there, but it's no big deal, and maybe just to keep the peace, we'll all get circumcised men. He says, no, because if you start adding this on, what are you doing? You're essentially putting a yoke on their necks that we couldn't even handle, and that was never meant to bring us into salvation. And so you're adding to the core response of faith in Christ, and you're adding to the power of the Holy Spirit to be the one that marks us out as God's people and transforms us. And so we can't have it. And we're going to fight this one. Now, thankfully, the fight was actually resolved when Peter got up to speak. It says that all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Paul and Barnabas, who only reaffirmed those things and said, yeah, you want proof of God's power? Let me tell you what God was doing. Every time we went to the Gentiles and we're seeing miracles and we're seeing people turn to faith, God was in this thing. The Holy Spirit was there. And Paul himself says that to the church at Galatia, one of those churches that we've already read about, Antioch, or perhaps it might have been Derbe or Lystra, the churches we've seen. It says, he's asked them the rhetorical question. So did you receive the Spirit of God when you followed the law? By doing works of the law? Or when you heard the gospel and responded in faith? And it's rhetorical. He says, you got the Holy Spirit then, so you don't need to start going after, chasing after the law or circumcision. You already belong to the people of God. Because you have the Spirit of God, because you have believed in the Savior, the Son of God. So, who cares, right? In some sense, circumcision. Why? I wonder why Luke spent so long and gave this whole chapter 15 on circumcision. Well, it certainly wasn't so that we would circumcise our kids. You can do that or not do that, and it has no religious significance at all before God. So do whatever you want to do on that question. Why is it here? I think because when we look at this issue, we begin to see that what is truly at the heart of the gospel. So I picked just sort of three things. In essence, I've already said them, but let me just recap them and help us see that this matters for us. And the first thing is a recognition that God loves the whole world. You see, that it was always God's plan that this message of salvation would go to all people. It's part of the God's purposes, that people would be able to come to Christ no matter who they are or where they're from or what their ethnicity is. God loves the world. It was always his plan to bring a saving message to the world. That's why Jesus came, not just for one set of people, but for all who would believe in him. And I think that's one of the things we see here, is how important that is, that God's plan was always for the Gentiles. In fact, I would say that's Luke's biggest point. The other things matter, and Paul goes on and on in Galatians about this distinction between works of the law versus faith, and it matters a lot. But for Luke, his biggest point is God wants all nations saved, and the only way that they come to that salvation is through Jesus. It's God's plan. All the nations. So God loves the world. He loves all people. I think we need to see that in there. And then God saves us as we are when we believe. There is a tendency, I think, when we have been in church for a long time and we kind of look the part finally, you know, you kind of cleaned up your life and you look the part. There is a tendency then to tell other people, get your act together, and then you can come to church, or stop doing these bad things, and then you can finally be saved by Jesus. And Peter says, no, as you are, you can come. There's a relatively new song I like, and it says, you love me as you find me. But then it does have the second line, and it says, but you love me too much to leave me as I am. So when I say that God loves us as we are, that's not to say the same, he likes everything about us. It's not to say that nothing ever has to change, but it's to say, look, there's one door, there's one way only, and it's what Jesus has done for you. It's not what you're going to do, it's not who you are, it's not your social status, it's what Jesus Christ has done. And the door to walk through that is to believe and embrace him. And so I think that message doesn't change. It was solidified because of this argument. It was made clearer because of what happened in Acts chapter 15. So we need it. I'm glad there was that debate and that argument so that it could be understood for us. Our salvation comes because of what Jesus did when we believe in him, nothing else. And then the last thing, though, is I think it's important for us to recognize the inseparable link between salvation in Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes later for a few super Christians. It's not something that is an optional extra. It is part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus Christ that you have the presence of God through his Spirit in you. That's where the change comes. See, this is why, again, even when you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, you don't need the law because you have the Spirit. You have the transforming power in you through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in Galatians, after he's written several chapters arguing why circumcision is something for the past and what you need is faith and the Holy Spirit, then he says, and here's what happens when you have the Holy Spirit, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you know this, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I've known the fruit of the Spirit since I was little, but I could never always remember all nine of them until I had my kids memorize them. I think I've got it. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But lest you think, okay, I got those nine and tick mark those. The point isn't even just those nine. The point is God works in us and transforms us and changes us. And so I like what Paul says. He says, if we live by the Spirit, if we've been born again and we have life because God's Spirit is in us, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So does God care how we live? Absolutely. Does God want to see our lives transformed and changed because we believe in him? Absolutely. And he has given us the Holy Spirit that that can become reality. And Peter recognized how inextricably linked it is to the fact that we are his people because we have the Spirit of God. And if we're his people and we have his Spirit, we should expect to begin to see his transforming power at work in our lives. So my prayer this morning, it depends on where you're at, on what my prayer for you is. If it's all new and you've never heard any of this, but maybe you've heard of Jesus, but you never heard about this salvation that comes when I believe in him. That's step one. And it is not a question of, okay, get yourself right, become a member of this church, and make sure you're an upright person in the community. It is come in faith and embrace what Jesus has done on your behalf to pay for your sins through his death. I'm willing to venture most of you have already embraced that. Most of you already believe that. And I just want to remind you and me that we have the Spirit of God. It's not I kind of maybe do, or I'm not sure, I never had this experience. You have the Spirit of God if you believe in Jesus Christ in your heart. God sees the heart, he knows the heart, and you have his Spirit. Let's walk by that Spirit. So let's not set rules about circumcision or following this law. Let's follow the Spirit and be obedient and let him transform us. Let's walk in step. I pray that for me, and I pray that for you. And I want to ask you, in fact, right now, to go ahead and stand. I'm going to ask you to bow your head to yourself with the Lord. You know where you're at in that question. You know whether this is all new, and maybe you feel the message speaking directly to your heart, and you need to respond to God. Or maybe you say, I know I belong to God, but I have not been walking in line with his Spirit, and I want to, and I need to. Or maybe there's a few of you who say, no, I've got it. I'm doing really well. Then just praise God right now. But let's bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer. Do your business with God, and then I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads and just silently pray to our Lord and Savior. Father God, I am thankful that you love the people. people that you have made, and that it's been part of your plan to bring a saving message to all people. I'm so glad that it reached down to Huntington Beach, California when I was a young boy. Thankful that your Spirit moved in me and drew me to yourself, and that I put my faith in you. But Lord, help me to walk by your Spirit. Help me to live this out and bear fruit that isn't just me and my good works, but is truly the work of your Holy Spirit producing in me your fruit. I pray for this church, Lord, where the majority of us have staked our claim on Jesus Christ and we believe in you. Help us as a church to walk by your Spirit, to have that embracing, welcoming spirit to those who are not yet in your family. That we wouldn't throw up extra barriers that keep people away, but instead we would open our arms and say, you are welcome just as you are. And then we'll let God's Spirit be the one that changes them. We'll let your word, God, be the one that speaks into their hearts. And Lord, I pray for those this morning, as I'm sure there are some here who have never taken that first step of faith, that this morning may be that day. That they wouldn't leave this room without doing business with you, to hand over their lives to you and to receive in return a cleansing of their hearts from sin, the gift of your Holy Spirit into their lives, Lord, and the promise of salvation, of eternal life with you. Lord, would you do that work this morning in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.